When you meet Jesus, everything changes. When you meet Jesus, everything changes. And that's ultimately what we've discovered as we've made our long journey. Now, we've taken a few stops through the book of Romans because it's such a meaty book, but when we try to distill it down to its essence, what we discover is this: when you meet Jesus, everything changes. The author of this book is the Apostle Paul. He once hated Christianity. He was violently opposed to anyone who followed Jesus, who was, as he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone then that followed Jesus was said to be one of the people of the way. And Saul of Tarsus hated the way. He hated those who followed this prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth. But this prophet from Nazareth, Jesus, he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road, as he was on his way to persecute and to arrest and to assault and cast his vote against Christians, the risen Lord Jesus Christ apprehended him, changed him, transformed him, turned him upside down, and now he's the great apostle. And he writes this incredible letter to the church at Rome under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. God directed him and moved him to write this letter. And so we have this incredible letter, and we're going to try and do our best to cover it all. You will get home for your lunch, don't worry. But we're going to fly over it as in a helicopter or a plane and kind of gently make our way through the book. I have a friend who's a dentist. Would you believe he's actually one of my good friends? Imagine one of your good friends being a dentist. And on a few occasions, he's had to tell me, you know what, Johnny, you need a root canal. I don't like to hear that. It was too much Coke and sweets at weekends when I was in the BB and in other places that damaged my teeth. But he needs to tell me the bad news before he tells me the good news. He says, Johnny, you need a root canal, but I can fix it. And as we look about the book of Romans now, if you're going to fly over it in a helicopter in a plane, the first moment in this book is the bad news. It's sin. That's the first part. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's going to tell this church at Rome how bad they really are. He's going to tell them about God's holiness in light of human sinfulness. God hates sin. God is pure, he is holy, he is righteous, he cannot tolerate being in the presence of that which is the antithesis of who he is. When Isaiah caught a picture of the Lord himself in that theophany, he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so who is our God? As we consider the attributes of God, God is holy in his inner essence. That is who he is. And so his glory that shines forth is the manifestation of his holiness. So when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, we said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we consider who God is, he is holy. And as we stand before him as a holy God, we lack so much holiness. We are unrighteous. And so Paul first tells this church about the root canal that's needed in their heart. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, let me read it to you. You might be able to follow as we jet tour through this book. We start in chapter 1, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be made known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The bottom line when you read those verses is we by nature, when we're born into this world, are truth suppressors and truth rejectors. By nature, every human, wherever you were born, in whatever country you come from, whatever nation, tribe, or tongue you're from, we are born truth suppressors and we are born truth rejectors. But we are created to worship. And so with this mixed motive that we're born with, we'll either worship ourselves or worship God. Plutarch, who was a biographer and a philosopher in the first century, wrote this. You might find cities without walls. You might find cities without literature, cities without kings. You might find cities without houses or wealth, but what you won't find is a city without some form of a temple of worship. Because everybody worships someone or something by nature. And Paul is saying to this church at Rome, they're by nature truth suppressors, they're by nature truth rejectors, and then they have naturally then gone to worship the created world rather than God himself, who is the creator of all that is good. And so we are by nature sinners. If you look then at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none of us get off. All of us are guilty. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul says that is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Listen to these words. No one seeks God. I remember spending months in the first three chapters, and I was dying to get to chapter 3, verse 21, because it turned. Because suddenly a solution was coming in Paul's diagnosis. But he already alluded to the solution in chapter 1 to our great problem. Let me go back and read it to you in Romans 1, verse 16. He bursts forth to this church with his manifesto. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is, what is this gospel? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Why? For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the gospel shall live by faith. He writes to this church about the solution. He says, I know that you live in a pluralistic society where Caesar has a strong hand in all that you're seeking to do in your society. But let me tell you about the King of Kings. Let me tell you about the Lord of Lords. Let me tell you there's hope. Let me tell you about the solution. Let me tell you that there's eternal life if only you will believe in this gospel. Paul was set apart for this message. Romans 1:1, set apart for the gospel of God. Romans 1, verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand. Romans 1, verse 9, God whom I serve in preaching the gospel of his Son. Romans 1:15, he said, this is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you in Rome. You say, what is the gospel? It's a young person, middle-aged person, mature person. What is it? Well, it's grace. You say, what is grace? Grace is quite simply, as somebody rendered it, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, who never sinned, who was spotless, who was pure, who was undefiled, took my sin and your sin upon himself on that tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. The good news is Jesus Christ took all of your sin and mine. This is the gospel. Paul says it's powerful because Jesus Christ is the content of the gospel. And so Paul's preoccupied with this gospel. It's God's gospel. And 153 times, as we've heard the chapters of Romans being read over many months, we would have heard the word God mentioned 153 times because it's God's gospel. But Paul says we're all sinners. This is the chapters 1 to 3. But then in chapters 3 to 5, we find salvation. So how do we get out of this predicament of which we are all by nature sinful? We'll consider the free gift from God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Paul leans back into the first couple of chapters, but now he's moving forward with the grace that's available through Jesus. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Paul's saying there's a way for you who has been condemned guilty from the very moment of your birth to escape free. He says there's a way out, that you can move from tragedy to triumph, from death to life, from everlasting sorrow to everlasting joy, that you can be vindicated in God's cosmic courtroom, that your spiritual status can be achieved through Christ. Dwell on those beautiful words in verse 24. Freely. Freely by his grace. The only thing you contributed to your salvation was your sin. You cannot be saved, and that's the problem with this culture. You cannot be saved unless you are a sinner. And so we receive his grace freely. I saw an advertisement for the Royal Marines this last week, and it pictured a sword, and beneath the sword was the words, "Earned, never given." The strapline was, if you want to become a Marine, be prepared to earn that name through sacrifice, hardship, and training. And if you get it, you deserve it. Earned, never given. But the gospel message is the opposite. Given, never earned. And yet I've sat with people over the years on rugby buses and all sorts of places, intelligent men who have spoken to me. They've got great minds and great intellects and lots of degrees. And they look at me and you say, but is there no way, Johnny, I can achieve this? Is there no way that I can climb this ladder up to heaven like I've climbed my way up in my career? Is there not a way that I can get there? And I look at them and say, no, it's all free. By his grace, freely received, freely given. It's a gift. But not only is it free, but it brings peace. Let's move forward into Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's really beginning to preach. And he talks about the implications of this salvation now, Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, bringing his argument to a semi-conclusion, as he's still lots of chapters to go, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This world in which you and I are living in are desperately wrestling and desperately looking for peace, but it's only found through Christ. So how is it that we experience this peace if you're a Christian this morning? This peace comes objectively to us. Jesus Christ, it was predicted by Isaiah 700 years before Christ would come to this earth. He would be in Isaiah 9, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so as Jesus Christ hung on that cross outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city limits, he, the Prince of Peace, was bringing peace to those who would believe in him, to those that who would receive him. He would give them the right to be called children of God. The peace in our hearts is first received objectively by understanding the cross. That whether we're 15 or 55 or 75 or 95, that we freely understand Jesus Christ died for me. Freely it's received, freely it's given. But how then is it that I experience that peace? I see it objectively. I perhaps understand it cerebrally. How is it that I receive this peace in my heart? Well, the Bible speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And Paul picks up about that in Romans 8:15. I'll just read it to you. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit, listens to this, the Spirit himself, the person of the Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's how you experience peace. Not as the world knows it, but as Christ has given to us and the Spirit has enlivened it in our hearts. But tell me how good this peace is. It's really good. Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 6. How good is this peace? And when is it offered to us? Well, again, over the years, people have said to me about needing to clean themselves up and needing to get themselves right. Well, listen to this, Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, while we were still in a prodigal lifestyle, while we were still up to our necks in sin, while we were still powerless or weak, at the right time, Christ died for the godly, ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, you might possibly dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still in that state, while you were still trying to save yourself by being a really good boy or trying to be a really good girl, or whether you were trying to save yourselves and finding self-satisfaction and breaking all the rules and being a prodigal boy or girl, whatever state you were trying to find true significance in, Christ died for you. Wonderful news. You don't need to clean yourselves up. He'll do the cleaning. You must receive it freely, freely given, freely received. But you say it's at the end. We're sinners, we're saved. But look, thirdly, we need to grow in sanctification. And that's where Paul takes us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's as if people are confused in Paul's classroom. And now all the hands start going up. Paul, I have a question. Paul, I have a question. Paul, I have a question. And so they're wondering, can now I just live as I please? Can I just do what I want now that I'm gloriously saved by Jesus? No, we need to be transformed. Paul wants to make absolutely clear that the new status enjoyed by a believer brings with it a new influence and power to be more like Jesus. So look at Romans 6, verse 1. Here comes the first question Paul anticipates from this church. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is the strongest, perhaps, phrase Paul ever used in the Greek New Testament. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death. Listen to this. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here's what we need to listen to. We too might walk in newness of life. He says when you're saved from your sin, you need to be a gloriously new person. Because not only did Christ outside the city limits of Jerusalem pay the penalty for your sin, he's also broken the power of sin in your life. You don't need to sin any longer. There's a sad story told of a great eagle that was tethered to a post, walking sadly round and round. But one day a new owner announced that he would release the bird. The crowd gathered, the rope was removed, and the eagle, even though it was free to fly, continued walking round and round in the same old rut. Even though they were free, they didn't realize the new life that was available to them. And I wonder, is that like you? As you consider that sin, because you're a Christian this morning, that you're still battling with, that one that you know about, no one else knows about, and you think, I can never get free from this, the Bible says you can. and have to keep going round in the same old rut. Christ hasn't only freed you from the penalty of sin, Romans tells us, but the power of sin. And one day, I'm really looking forward to this. Heaven will free us from the very presence or propensity to sin. Keith Homstead's experiencing that now. Not only the penalty of sin removed, not only the power of sin removed, not only the propensity to sin removed, but the very presence gone. What are you battling with that is not conformed to Christ? That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 encourages us to process. But fourthly, consider the sovereignty of God's salvation for Jew and Gentile. God's word hasn't failed as we read Romans 9, 10, and 11. He never promised that all the Jews would be saved, but that he would choose his own people out of his abounding grace into this new family. But how is it that we experience God's sovereign grace? Well, let's read Romans 10, verse 9. You might be saying, how can I become a Christian today? How can I experience what Saul of Tarsus experienced? Listen to Romans 10, verse 9. If you, here's the question for you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the first thing you need to do. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe it in your heart, and that you believe in your heart that God the Father, by the power of the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, listen to this, you will be saved. That's incredible. But Paul tells us more. He says, for with the heart one believes, and with the heart one is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, to the church in Rome and to the church at Hamilton Road, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between a Jew and a Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on, listen to this, all who call on him. For everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Why won't you come today? What's keeping you? Come with all your baggage. Come with all your sin. Come with all your mistakes. Come with all your regrets, and he will gladly welcome you home. You see the heart of the Father? Some of you don't know this story, but in Luke 15, the Father looked longingly for the prodigal who had made mistakes to come home. Come home to Christ today, because of his sovereign grace. But lastly, what about our service of him? God's glory must be the object of our service in the gospel according to this letter to the church at Rome. And we read a number of months ago in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul makes this appeal to the church. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy. Why? Because God is holy. Now Christ is in us. We too must live a holy life. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be, and the world's trying to do the opposite to what Paul's asking for here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. All of Paul's letters speak of doctrine and then duty. All of Paul's letters speak of what we believe, now how we must behave. All of Paul's letters speak of witness and the need then to walk. Paul says you must now serve Christ. You must live for Christ. And then in these last few verses of benediction and encouragement in the letter, he encourages this church who had lots of internal struggles to serve one another and avoid division. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He makes a final appeal to them. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. He says, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. But he said for these Roman Christians, verse 19, but for you, your obedience is known to all, and I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to that which is good, and I want you to be innocent as to that which is evil. And then one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He said, you look at this Roman society and you see Satan doing all kinds of things in the first century culture or in the 21st century culture, or all the internal strife that he was trying to bring in the church at Rome or the church in Hamilton Road. Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan and his powers and his principalities under your feet. This first gospel was announced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we see God's hand extinguishing the power of Satan throughout the Bible. On Good Friday, Satan struck Jesus on the heel, but Jesus was about to crush his head. And so as the Apostle John reflected on the love of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the service of Christ and Jesus Christ, the seed who had triumphed over the serpent, he said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You might say, I'm not a Christian. Why did this Jesus come to earth? The Apostle John, he spent 3 years in. The reason Jesus, the Son of God, came was to destroy the works of the devil. And so in this triumphant place, Paul says, verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And you need to stand together like Timothy, verse 21, my fellow worker, he greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sophister and my kinsman, Iteritus, who wrote this letter, greet you. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. And how will Paul conclude his great letter? How will he finish this magnus opus on the gospel? We'll consider these 9 beautiful words as he brings this letter to a close. Now to God, to him who is able to strengthen you. Now to our God, to the only wise God who is able to strengthen you, according, here it comes again, to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. You see, in the Old Testament, Christ was hidden in the shadows, in the Levitical systems, in the Levitical sacrifices, in the Levitical laws and regulations. Jesus Christ was in the shadows. But then in the Gospels, Jesus Christ steps out in revelation. This man from Nazareth was the God-man. In the Gospels, he's revealed. And then we pick up the letters of Paul to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Colossians. Christ is explained. He's not just in the shadows. He's not just revealed. He's now explained. And you know, in the revelation, he's going to be worshipped. Worshipped. And Paul's getting there. But it's now being disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And what will be his final words, like you hope every preacher is getting to? Look at how he finishes this perhaps deepest letter in the Bible. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're a Christian, God's gospel is so powerful that it won't only save you from your sin. It won't only sanctify you from your ongoing battle with sin this side of eternity. But God's gospel is so powerful, it's going to present you spotless in heaven. And that's why Paul finishes, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible letter. We thank you for what we have learnt. We thank you for what we have been challenged by. Father, and I pray that there would be perhaps a number of people in this room or watching online today who for the very first time will say, God's been speaking to me. I've known the gospel my whole life. I can recite it. I can even tell other people about it. But this morning, this day, I want to follow Jesus. Father, your Holy Spirit is the only one who can open up our eyes to see, can remove the hardness of our hearts, to no longer be truth suppressors and truth rejectors, but to be truth embracers. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. And that we today can come into your presence because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, your one and your only Son. Father, by your grace, bring people into your kingdom this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.